The Lord gave us an interesting topic this morning in His Word, and He calls it a trip to the woodshed. I've been fortunate, I was never brought to the woodshed growing up, but there's a key word in our scripture today. And it's a Greek word, and it's the Greek word that means child training or instruction. That's a more pleasant word. Or discipline could mean that too. And the word is chastening. In the Greek culture, a young Greek boy was expected to work out in the gymnasium till he reached his maturity age. And that was a part of his preparation for adult life. So let's get right to the word in Hebrews chapter 12. We did a couple of verses last week. Let's start with verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And he goes on for two more verses. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The person that is writing the epistle to the Hebrews, he looked at the trials of the Christian life as spiritual discipline that would help a believer mature. So instead of trying to escape these difficulties of life, we should look at them as exercises that will make us grow stronger. Thus the analogy of the Greek boy working out in the gymnasium until he was a mature adult. He became stronger. He learned discipline. And so we should look at the chastening of the Lord as exercise for us to grow. Now the human side of us says, well, when we're suffering, it sure seems to me that God doesn't love me. But that's not true. And we're going to see some proofs in this chapter that the chastening comes from the Father's heart of love. I read a quote in verse 4, 5 and 6, 5 and 6, and that quote was from Proverbs 3. And the writer was saying, you Hebrew Christians, you had forgot that scripture. Because forgetfulness is one of the consequences of becoming dull toward God's word. And that quotation is literally an encouragement. The word son and sons, six times it was written in those two verses, 5-8. And the reference is to adult sons, not children, not little children. You don't chasten an infant. And God deals with us as adults, not as infants, because we've been adopted and we've been given an adult standing in His family. Now, the reason a father chastens his children is because he loves them. And the fact that we are chastened by God is proof God loves us. It's proof that we're maturing. And the chastening is the means by which we mature even more. Evidence of the Father's love. But Satan whispers and says, those difficulties of life, that's proof that God doesn't love you. Not true. Now, sometimes God will chasten us through His word, rebukes us as we read the word. Sometimes from circumstances. And at some other times, He shows His love by giving us some physical suffering. It's not punishment. It's correction measures. And whatever comes our way, we can be sure it is controlled by His loving heart, not a punishing hand. Now, all of us at some point had a father. And if that father was faithful, then he had to discipline us. Because we're not perfect. Because if a child is left to himself, you know what happens? He grows up to be a selfish tyrant. So the point that is being made here in chapter 12 is that a father only chastens his children. He may like to chasten the neighbor's children, but he only has the authority at the moment to chasten his own children. And that's proof that they're his children. And so God's chastening is proof that we are children. Now, I have to admit, nobody enjoys receiving a spanking. I didn't particularly like it when I was a child, and I got a few of them. No. And we had a woodshed at my house. But no, my dad never took me to the woodshed with a switch. Praise God. But when I resist God's will, it's like a child disobeying his parents. And God doesn't do anything about it, then I would start thinking He doesn't consider me His child. I'm not saved. I don't like that. So all true children of God, at some time, some form, receive a little discipline from God. Now, everybody else who claims to be saved and have never been spanked by God, they're counterfeits. Scripture says they're illegitimate. Verse 8. So why do earthly fathers discipline or correct their kids? So that they might show them reverence or, you know, respect, and that they would obey what they were told to do. Same reason why our Heavenly Father corrects us. We are to reverence Him. We are to obey His will. And verse 11 backs up what I said earlier, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. No chastening at the time is pleasant. It's not pleasant to the Father or to the Son. And I'm pretty sure few children agree that when their parent says, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and they don't believe that. And I didn't believe it until I became an adult with children. And then I realized it does. It does hurt. Our Father in heaven doesn't enjoy having to discipline us. But the benefits we receive after make that chastening evidence, positive proof that He loves us. So what are the benefits of being spanked by the Father? I'm glad you asked. One thing, Scripture says we have a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So instead of continuing on in sin to our destruction, we strive to do what is right. There's peace instead of war. The rebellion has ceased. And we're in a loving fellowship with the Father. Chastening also encourages involvement in spiritual matters. We start reading God's Word more. Prayer. We pray more. Witnessing. All these lead to a new joy that we haven't felt before. The writer goes on in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know, afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. As we run this Christian race, what is our goal? Well, verse 14 says our goal is peace with all men and holiness before the Lord. And those two goals, they reminded me of our Lord's priestly ministry, because He's the King of peace and He's the King of righteousness. So don't think, especially you younger adults out there, that life is a cakewalk, because it's not. The race is not easy. It's going to take diligence to run successfully. Otherwise, we fail. We lose the grace of God. God's grace doesn't fail. But we can fail to take advantage of His grace. It's right there, free for the taking. And Scripture knows that sometimes by looking backwards, we can move forward. So it mentions Esau's life. Esau showed us the bad example of the way not to go. He despised his birthright. He sold it to his brother for a bowl of soup. And then he missed out on the blessing of his father that he wanted so badly. What sins are there that will rob us of God's grace? Verse 15 says, a lack of spiritual diligence. Bitterness toward others. Sexual immorality. Living for the world and living for the flesh. Now, Esau was a man who loved his father. He loved his own family. He was a good hunter. He provided for his family. He would have made a great neighbor to have next door to you. But he was not interested in the things of God. So he's a warning for us. Do not strive after the lesser things. We should look up. It says the glory of the heavenly city awaits all believers. That should be a huge relief. We move from Mount Sinai, verse 18, over to Mount Zion, verse 22. Because Mount Sinai represents the old covenant of law. And Mount Zion represents the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The heavenly city, that's God's Mount Zion. Read Psalm 2. That's the city that the patriarchs looked for by faith. And if you have never just sat there still and just thought about heaven, now's a good time. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. That's a description of the citizens that populate the city. Innumerable angels are there. The church is there. All believers have their citizenship in heaven. We're just here for a little while. Our names are written in heaven, Scripture says, Luke 10:20. Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, the fact that they can cast out serpents and they can drink poison and it won't kill them. He says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The word firstborn, it's a title of dignity and rank. If you've read the book on Esau, you know he was firstborn. Physically. But he rejected those privileges. And he lost his blessing. And he lost his birthright. Who else is there in that city? God is there. And so are all the Old Testament saints. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is there. The one who shed his blood for us. Now we know Abel's blood cried out from the earth for justice. But Jesus' blood speaks to us from heaven. And he's announcing, I have mercy for all sinners. Come to me. Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty and it drove him away in despair. But the blood of Christ frees us from guilt, opens the way into the presence of God. Why don't more people think about heaven? We have it too good on this earth. They just don't think about heaven. So when days are difficult and we're having a hard time enduring the Christian race, that's when we should look up and contemplate the glories of heaven. Scripture says Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. The patriarchs endured as they looked ahead to the city of God. And one way to lay hold of God's grace is to look ahead by faith to the wonderful future he has prepared for us. Spend some time right now as I prepare the elements of the Lord's table, thinking about heaven, thinking about what Jesus did, because that's what he tells us to do. Remember, he says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember me, he says. Now, as we pass out the elements, there is a sheet on the cork board for anybody that wants to serve the Lord, and you can put your name there. But putting your name there is a commitment. Because when you make a vow to the Lord, Scripture says you better keep it or not make it. Jesus loved us so much that even on his last supper with his friends, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of them. He's thinking of us. And he says, I want you to remember me. I don't want you to forget me. Because I have a beautiful place prepared for you. And I'm going to go there, and I'm going to fix it up. And whatever it is that you need, it's going to be there. So he's wallpapering up there now, and he's fixing the floors and putting in a new bathroom for us. He says, all you got to do is come to me. And I want you to remember me. And every time you get together and eat and break bread, he says, think of me, Lord. Think of me, because that's what I did for you. I offered myself for you so that your sins are forgiven. And we do that now as we partake together. We love you, Lord. And we look forward to you coming again to carry us off to the city of God. But in order to do that, you had to shed your blood. You died on the cross for us. And this is the blood of the new covenant that he shed for you, me, the whole world. And we think of you often, Lord, because of that, as we partake this cup together in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, there's no other way to get to heaven but by you. And we come together to honor and glory and praise you, and to, most of all, remember you. As we're just going about our daily tasks, we're remembering you. As mowing the lawn or putting out a forest fire, as we're disciplining our children, whatever it is, our hearts and our minds and our thoughts are on you. And so we pray for this endurance to run this race, the straight and narrow and grueling life on earth. In Jesus' name we come to you, amen. Don't forget, for a point, if you qualify, as always, Wonder will support any child that wants to go.